We come from those three verses in Micah 6. Let's briefly read them with you again, where Micah says to Israel, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, as usual, with the new year, it's time for New Year's resolutions. For many people, New Year means a new start, means time for new ambitions. It also means time to review priorities and things we consider important. And worship is one of those important things. And occasionally, it needs to be reviewed as well. Now, I'm sure, in part, the way that we've been worshiping for the last so many months because of COVID has brought some of that about already for many of us. But we can also talk about worship in different ways. I mean, there's worship more narrowly as we talk about it, what we do on Sunday. But there's also the fact that worship is what we do all of our lives. Worship is about how we live and who we serve in our lives and how we serve Him. And that's really what our text is getting at also this morning. How do we serve and worship God? What is at the heart of worship? And when I mention that phrase, the heart of worship, maybe some of you might, if you know the song, might think of Matthew Redman's song, "The Heart of Worship." The title of that song already indicates that in some ways, worship can get sidetracked. It can get beside or outside of the heart of the matter. And it's interesting because Redman wrote this song after he had experienced something like that. The story supposedly behind the song is that in the 1990s, the church that Redman was a part of was doing quite well. The worship team was kind of becoming well known and songs were being published. It started making an impact, but then their pastor realized that something was probably missing. And he asked the congregation then, I guess on a Sunday, you know, what did you bring to the Lord in worship? Because he thought maybe people were just coming as consumers, enjoying the show, or something like it. And a quick answer, a quick way to fix this, and to try to figure out what was really going on for this pastor, was to just unplug the worship. Basically saying, like, whatever band they had, all gone, so no sound system, no worship band, and then seeing what would actually happen. You know what the result was? Well, Redman says initially there was an awkward silence, because people came, and yeah, they were used to maybe hearing others worship the Lord and leading them, but what did it mean for them on those times they gathered? But eventually the congregation learned to worship with their voices and with their hearts. Christ took center stage in their hearts and therefore also in their worship. Now, Redman's story is not unique. God's people have drifted away from really what worship is about time and time again. And our text this morning is just another proof of that. And we'll look at it under the theme, getting at the heart of worship at the start of a new year. And we'll look first at the poor substitutes. And then the heart of the matter. Now, our text this morning is likely familiar, especially verse 8. It's a beautiful summary that we may have memorized, that we might put somewhere in our house. Yet the context of Micah's time is not as beautiful. Because this was a time of, yeah, ups and downs. It was a time of some reformation, but also a lot of crisis and a lot of wickedness. Politically, what is happening right now is that the northern tribes had already been taken into exile, and there's a lot of unrest in Judah about, you know, what is going to happen next. Especially because at the time, there's this wicked king Ahaz on the throne. And yet it's not just the political landscape that was causing problems. Also in Judah, things weren't going that great because God's people had forsaken the Lord. And it really shows in how they live and how they worship. If you read Micah front to back, you'll see that he's pointing out a lot of the injustices, things that were happening in everyday life that show that they did not worship the Lord truly. When the kingdom was great and powerful under David and Solomon and afterwards, yeah, people got rich. The Lord blessed Israel, but it also gave them an unthankful attitude. Well, that's what it led to. The rich forgot about God, they forgot about their neighbor, and it showed in the injustices and how they were oppressing the poor and the powerless. The rich could get away with bribes and injustice. But secondly, it also showed in their worship more generally, because whether from top to bottom, there was a lot of wrongs. People weren't faithful in their worship. The king, the priests, the prophets, all of them were condemned and corrupt because they were doing teaching and doing their own thing and not caring about the word of the Lord. So in short, that's really the picture and the context of Micah. God's people are unfaithful to God's covenant, where God had promised that he would be with them, that he would protect them, that he would care for them, as long as they worshiped and obeyed his law. Well, that all of that covenant relationship is broken. And Micah is sent kind of as a lawyer to point out, this is where you've broken God's covenant. Return to God. Reminding Israel too that there, or Judah, that there is an opportunity to return to him and showing them the right way forward. And this is where our text begins. And in order to show the right way forward, Micah kind of takes on the role of someone who seeks to worship the Lord. He or she is conscious of their sin and transgression. It's mentioned in verse 7. But really the question is, okay, what could make amends for that? What could repay the Lord for all the sin and wickedness that I have done? What could possibly restore the relationship with God when we have broken that relationship, disobeyed the Lord so terribly? He wonders, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? And he answers, first thing that comes to mind is right away sacrifices. It's the default response. The Lord wants sacrifices. And they're ready to put it all on the table. Just look, it starts with, shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? That's already the higher range of sacrifices in worth. But it's still one that might have been more common among the wealthy in Israel. Calves a year old. But is that really going to cut it? Is that really going to be enough? And it quickly escalates after that. Right away after that, he says, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Thousands of rams is really only the kind of sacrifice a king could give. Or would he be satisfied with 10,000 rivers of oils? So much oil, so much offering and sacrifice that really there isn't a quantity used here. It's just like rivers. So much of it. Won't that repair damages done through unfaithfulness and sin? Yeah, Micah thinks like, oh no, even that probably isn't enough. What is really going to cut it? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Micah, taking that role of a worshiper of God, says, wonders that, should I give my firstborn? Should I give my own flesh and blood to the Lord to worship him? And in some ways, this is an outrageous suggestion because the Lord abhors, he hates sacrifices of children. And yet, we also know that God's people did do this at Micah's time to other gods. And if other gods were pleased by it, maybe the Lord, too, would love such a precious sacrifice. And in a sense, when you read through that list, we should be impressed by the zeal, right? Talk about a precious and impressive worship, all of these suggestions that Micah comes up with. These sacrifices are huge. They'll truly give what they have. And yet at the same time, their zeal is without knowledge. The very last suggestion shows that. It only increases the size of their mistake. The Lord calls them back to faithfulness, not so that he might get more precious and expensive sacrifices. That was never the point. God is sending Micah to call them back to loving him. He wants their hearts, and only then their sacrifices. And actually, throughout Scripture, again and again, the point is made that sacrifices really have to come from the heart. As important as sacrifices are, and you can read in the Old Testament a lot about the importance of sacrifices and what they pointed to and how God did command Israel to sacrifice to him. Yet he also reminds Israel time and time again that sacrifices just given without the heart are empty. Sacrifices are no good in and of themselves. One example is in David's confession in Psalm 51. Verse 16, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. You will not despise." David knows it's about the heart. He couldn't just pay it off in some sacrifice. No, he needed to humble himself and repent. The Lord was seeking a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. This happens again later on when Jesus walks on this earth. He again deals with the Pharisees, and in many different ways. The Pharisees too thought that they could serve the Lord by just paying their tithes, taking care of all the sacrifices, obeying all the laws. And Jesus points out that no, you have forgotten the greater things of the law. You've forgotten mercy and justice and caring for your fellow countrymen, caring for your neighbor. Time and time again, Scripture points out that when it is just all about the sacrifices without any of the heart or the real worship, it's what we could call more formally religious externalism. It's religious service, but it's just about the external, the outside. It's like you have a mask on saying, like, inwardly, I don't care about the Lord, but outwardly, this is what I'm called to do. And sacrifices make for a really good smokescreen when there's nothing in the heart. And really, if the Israelites were tempted to do so, if the Pharisees very easily fell into that same problem, then what about us? Isn't that always a danger for us as well? Think about it. What do we bring before the Lord? How have we shown our thankfulness? And where is our heart? I mean, it may be easy to come before the Lord with our gifts, with our contributions, and thinking that's it, whether it's funds, money, whether it's time, and thinking, yeah, that is how I worship the Lord, that surely God is going to be pleased with what I bring before him, my time and money that I dedicate to church or to charity or whatever it may be. Or maybe we think it's just a matter of getting our act together, that truly is what God requires. Whatever it is, ask ourselves, you know, where is our heart? I think that's also a very pertinent question, especially for the time that we are in today. We're worshiping in this way via live stream, and we've been doing so for quite some time. But just even think about, how has that been for you? Because it's very easy for us to maybe make worship about being at a certain place at a certain time, putting in our effort, and then thinking like, that's it, that's what the Lord requires. Feeling like we've done our part. And that might be a lot harder right now, or maybe a lot easier. A lot harder, because if there's no accountability, if that was the case, and there is some religious externalism also at work in us, it's a lot harder right now because there's no accountability, and there probably is a lot less satisfaction when it's just tuning in to a live stream. Or maybe it's a lot easier. Because if we were just looking to do the minimal required to worship the Lord or what people around us required of us, then now, yeah, sure. We'll just tune in. Think about it. How has this been for us? And what are we really also, where are we with our hearts? And what are we doing? And what may there be that we too need to repent of? Don't these questions that Micah has, what is he going to offer? What is he going to bring before the Lord for his sin? Really just reveal how much of our worship is wrapped up in what really is our relationship with the Lord. What is that relationship? Is worship a paying off of a debt? That I always feel so bad, I've done these sins, I've done these transgressions, I want to make it up somehow, this is why I worship. So I can then feel better about my relationship with God. Is worship about winning God's favor? As so many back in Micah's day would have thought, because you can win the favor of the gods, because, you know, they're just angry, they're distant, and I somehow have to get them over to my side. Win them with our devotion, bribe them with our sacrifices and contributions. Or is even worship maybe because we recognize grace, a proving of our worth, that we really are God worthy of grace? Because in all of those cases, if that's the kind of worship or what we think really worship is and our relationship with God really is about, then in some sense, religious externalism, just doing things on the outside, might make sense. And then it doesn't make any sense that God would require more than that. Because that isn't what God has taught us, any of that. No, our worship is defined by his grace and his care and his love for us. Right? That's the only reason that Micah can even be sent to a sinful Judah and saying, there is a way back. There is a way back to faithfulness. No, I know you've done sin. I know your sin. I know your transgressions. I know you're dealing with it. And yet, you can come back because of God's grace. This is why God marks this whole passage first with, remember what I've done for you. I've saved you. I've watched over you. I've brought you to this land. All of that is the show of God's grace. And this is what God truly and fully shows us in Jesus Christ, that sin isn't going to be paid by our sacrifices, that nothing could do that. No, just as as Micah says, could we offer our firstborn for our transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And the answer is no, you cannot. You cannot pay for your sin. No, but God can. Nothing is going to take away sin, whatever we offer. No, it takes God sending his own firstborn. And only that to get rid of sin. We need to recognize that worship doesn't start with us coming with something before the Lord. It starts with God coming to us in Jesus Christ with salvation, as he reminded Israel. It's because of Christ's sacrifice we may now know that we can come before the Lord with our hands empty, as David said, with no sacrifice but a broken and contrite, a broken and humble and repentant heart, holding on to Christ, and so humbly walking with our God. Because we have to think, if it is about the heart, then what is God looking for in our hearts, in our lives? What is this way to faithfulness? This brings us to our second point, the heart of the matter. Because after all of those questions, none of them getting the answer quite right, Micah says, he has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Now in these 3 points, the Lord just gives us this wonderful summary and picture of what faithful service to God looks like. It's about doing justice. The God who is just requires his people to be just. And it goes right against all of those things that Israel had been doing. Some of them we read in those verses following right after. They changed their weights and their measures, the short ephah, dishonest scales, false weights, in all of those ways they were trying to rip off their neighbor. It's all condemned. It says the Lord's law must be upheld as a measure of justice. Not only that, the Lord requires that we love mercy, kindness, or God's steadfast love. A God who time and time again shows mercy to poor sinners, to poor slaves, calls his people to do the same for their neighbor. Calls for an end to exploitation of your neighbor. No more abuse of power. Instead, the poor would be helped, the powerless would be protected, and the sinner would be forgiven. A faithfulness to God results in a faithfulness among believers. And lastly, God just requires a relationship with him. It says, walk humbly with your God. Remembering God's faithfulness and seeing truly what he has done in Jesus Christ should result in that humble walking with the Lord. The very opposite, in a way, of all of those expensive and precious sacrifices. It requires a humble spirit, a humble walking with him. Because he's our God and we are his people, that's the kind of faithfulness that God requires. It's the kind of worship he seeks. And right away calls out, and one of the things is that as easy as an externalism tries to divide our lives from our worship, God says you can't just do that. What he requires is for life and our worship to go hand in hand. That our worship doesn't just show in what we do on one particular day, in one particular hour or so. That it shows in all of our lives as we act justly and love mercy and walk humbly with our God. But that is worship in its broadest sense. That is what it means to serve the Lord. Now, when we think about those three things that God mentions, it's not just some random summary. It packs some punch. We probably recognize that already ourselves, but especially, first of all, in the context, God calls Israel to do the exact opposite of what they were doing. If people thought that they maybe could sacrifice God in the morning and oppress their neighbor in the afternoon, or that they could put money in the offering plate and also put some money in the judge's pocket, and that would be still okay. They were worshiping the Lord. God says, no. You think that your sacrifices and your life and your injustices can go hand in hand? No. God points out that their sacrifices didn't force them to love their neighbor and their God, and that God desired both life and worship together. There's more here, and we can dig even a little bit deeper. No, it is a wonderful summary of what God requires of us. But maybe why these three? Can we say a bit more about it? In some ways, it's also a wonderful summary of what other prophets have said already, brought nicely together about justice and mercy. I think there's even more. When you read this, one of the things that stands out is that in the book of Micah itself, those are the things that God does. When it comes to acting justly and to love mercy, that is what God does in Micah. It's described that he does justice in Micah 7, verse 9, and he shows steadfast love in 7, verse 18. But secondly, actually, that summary also just gets at who God is. There are more examples in Scripture, but you can just even think of how God reveals himself to Moses in Exodus 34. The Lord goes before Moses and announces his name, who he really is. And he says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. His mercy and his justice both come out in that. It's who he is. It's who he announces as how he announces himself to Moses and to us. Because of that, we also see then how this gets at the heart of that worship and ought to be about becoming, in some ways, like our God. We see that at the heart of worship, we take on the characteristics and the priorities and the desires of our God. Why does he want us to become like him? Well, think about it this way. One of the reasons is that this is really what God delights in, more than even sacrifice. And to illustrate that, I think we all understand it, but to illustrate that, I'll use two illustrations. First, maybe some of you might have artistic abilities, and as an artist, you develop a certain style. In fact, most people, probably if you're even into construction or, you know, you build or produce something, you probably have your own technique, your own style, and that all comes out in the work or the final product. It's what sets your work apart from everyone else's work. In a way, where your work bears your signature. And you can imagine, like an artist or builder delights in seeing their signature, their handiwork, reflected in their final product, in their work, so the Lord delights in seeing his reflection, his handiwork in us as well. We are made in God's image. We reflect him in a very special way, and it sets us apart. What sets us apart from everything else. And God can delight and does delight in seeing that reflected, his reflection in us. Because we're his handiwork, and how angry he can be when we end up reflecting someone else. Maybe just one more illustration to bring the point home. I imagine that as parents, you raise your children to also maybe reflect and to make their own your certain values that you have, maybe of love and of faith, of family and such. And you delight and see them growing up and making these their own, learning to love the same things you do. And it hurts when they make the opposite decisions to go a different way. It maybe hurts when they just pay lip service to that. And it's not surprising that Scripture is then full of language that describes our relationship with God as Father and we as his children. That he delights in seeing us making his values our own and putting them into practice in our lives. That he delights to see his justice, his mercy reflected in our lives as we learn to love the things he loves as our worship in our lives and our service to him reflect truly his own heart. It's at the heart of worship. It's at the heart of our Christian life. And you can see how we can only do that if we truly have a living relationship with our God. And so as you consider how to worship the Lord this year and how to serve him in whatever context God has placed you, consider how you then also will grow in that relationship with him. Day to day, as you worship him, as you read his word. And so consider that too, if devotions or prayer or study, any of these things have been slacking off, then make the time at the beginning of the year to get it back on track. That is all included in humbly walking with him, that relationship that is foundational to worship. And only then will we learn to do justice and love mercy. And at the same time, if we have that living relationship, we should be asking ourselves, in what ways can we really put this into practice? How can we love our neighbor as ourselves, humbly walking with our God? Because that really is what God, the Lord, delights in. That's how he wants us to show him our thankfulness. And so in this beautiful verse, God points us to the heart of it all. What shall you bring before the Lord? It's not an easy answer. It's a complete answer. Your heart, your life, your all, holding on to Jesus Christ. and just seeking to reflect God's love and His mercy and His justice to the world, to your neighbor. That's really what it means to walk humbly with your God. Amen. Let's now, in response, sing of our wholehearted devotion to God and a call for Him to instruct us and to guide us and to test also our hearts, singing from Psalm 139, stanzas 1, 10, and 13. Thank you.